Imagine traveling 634 miles in the winter through the mountains. That is the journey Martin Luther took in 1510 from Germany to Rome. 634 miles by foot crossing the Alps in the winter. Luther was at this time an up-and-coming young priest, and getting to see Rome was an exciting privilege and opportunity. At the time, the Catholic Church practiced indulgences that provided person freedom from the temporal punishment of sin. Without doing confession or penance, a person could gain forgiveness or less time in purgatory through an indulgence. Some indulgences could be outright bought, but especially in the city of Rome, they could be earned. Many of the holy sites had indulgences attached to them. So if you visited a shrine, listened to Mass, made confession, took communion, you would gain the indulgence attached to that place. Priests who pilgrimaged to Rome got some extra credit. They could earn merit for their family members, and if they performed a Mass at a shrine, they would earn even more merit or more indulgences. Luther was very excited by this. His goal was to visit as many holy places in Rome as possible and gain all the indulgences he could for himself and for his family. When he first saw the steeples rising above Rome, he stopped and fell to the ground and said, "Holy Rome, I salute thee." As Luther entered Rome, he visited countless holy places, including the seven major churches, but his experience there was not like he expected. He expected to find Rome a place of prayer, almsgiving, holiness, reverence. Instead, he found Rome to be a hotbed of greed, hypocrisy, sexual immorality, irreverence, deception, mockery, revelry, shamelessness, and that's just talking about the clergy. The Catholic priesthood was morally and spiritually bankrupt. As Luther visited one shrine to say Mass, the priest overseeing the visitors told him, "Passa, passa," which means just hurry up, get a move on, because there's a long line of priests waiting to obtain the indulgence and say Mass at the shrine. Like, get a move on. Luther was outraged at their lack of reverence toward the Mass. At another place, Luther stood in front of an altar to say Mass, and there was a line of priests at a line of altars all saying Mass at the same time. By the time Luther had read through one Mass, the other priests had finished seven. And they scoffed at him, saying, "Hurry up and send the son back to his mother," referring to Jesus in the Mass. Later, Luther found himself eating dinner with a group of priests who were speaking freely, and they expressed their disbelief in the mysteries of the church, and they were mocking the people for their belief. They boasted in their cleverness in fooling the people. During communion, instead of saying the phrase in Latin, "This is my body," they said this other phrase in Latin, "Bread you are and bread you shall remain." But nobody knew Latin. Nobody knew what they were saying. And so as they said that and elevated the bread, the people just bowed down and worshiped. None the wiser, and the priests found great delight in mocking the ignorance of the people. Hearing this greatly pained Luther. These priests were just playing a part in public. They appeared devout, but in private, they held in contempt the rites they performed, and they mocked the people who followed them. Luther thought, if the common priests were this bad, how much worse were things higher up? And later, he said that if there were a hell on earth, Rome was built over it. Disillusioned, Luther returned to Germany with the seeds of the Reformation having been sown. But sadly, all those people at that time had just fully bought into this Catholic system. They were deeply religious, motivated by their salvation after death. And so they attended holy festivals, made pilgrimage to Rome. They bought indulgences and so on. These people were all caught hook, line, and sinker, whereas unbeknownst to them, they were caught and held in the sway of false teachers. False teaching, which is the corruption and perversion of God's truth, has flourished from the beginning. And still today, countless people are led astray and held captive by false ideologies and world religions with eternally disastrous consequences. And things were no different in Christ's day. What Luther said of Rome, Jesus would say of Israel. Jerusalem. Outward piety, but inward corruption. Dutifully performing external rites while masking inner spiritual decay. Man-made traditions usurping God's word. People going through the motions of religion as if they're superstitious, but their heart is far from God. and vast hypocrisy with the religious elites imposing strict standards of godliness on the people but not keeping them themselves. That could describe 16th century Rome or 1st century Israel. The difference, though, is that Jesus was not disillusioned by finding this in Jerusalem. He knew what was in the heart of man. He was instead grieved and outraged. And are not those the two right responses you should have to such religious hypocrisy? Especially when you see leaders who claim to know the way to God, but they're only leading people to hell. There should be outrage, a righteous indignation that calls on God to do something, expose these frauds, let the people wake up and see them for who they are. At the same time, a compassion, a sadness for the people that, yes, they are doing wrong, but in a real sense, they have been captured, held captive by false teachers they don't know better. So you take pity on all these sheep without a shepherd while warning against the wolves dressed in sheep's clothing, devouring the flock. And we find both of these responses from the Lord Jesus himself in our text today in Matthew chapter 23. So turn there now, Matthew 23. And if you didn't bring a Bible, grab a pew Bible. You'll want to see this. You want to watch yourself, Matthew 23. Turn there. And last week, we started into this new chapter in Matthew's gospel. And this one is intense. This entire teaching consists, the entire chapter consists of the Lord's teaching to the crowds, telling them what he really thinks about their religious leadership. And he does not mix words. He believes Israel's leaders are, in fact, false teachers leading the people astray. Those who claim to represent God yet do so falsely are due the harshest condemnation, and Jesus gives it. And last week we covered the opening statement, verses 1 through 12, really centers on verse 3. That's the heart of his opening statement. In verse 3 he says, "Therefore all that they tell you to do, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." We found how these leaders were disqualified by their hypocrisy. They say things and do not do them. And this in turn was driven by their pride, which was their core problem. They did all that they did to merely exalt self, not God. And Jesus proceeds to denounce Israel's leaders while warning the people that their eyes might be opened. He calls them elsewhere, these leaders, blind guides of the blind. So he speaks here to harshly rebuke these blind guides. At the same time, speak to the blind followers that they might somehow open their eyes and wake up. Their entire culture revered these holy men as religious authorities, but not God. Therefore, do not follow them. Instead, they need to follow Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, in the words that follow, verses 13 through 36, Jesus proclaims 7 woes upon them. And this is heavy. These are words of prophetic judgment and condemnation. These 7 woes avoid strict organization, but if anything, you can see them paired as couplets, 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, leading to the 7th, the climax, which announces the coming judgment upon them. This morning, we're only going to cover the first pair of woes, but before we even get into the details of this passage, I want to spend even more time orienting you to this message of the Lord. Because this chapter can catch Christians off guard. They're not used to hearing Jesus speak like this. Some even wonder, is this okay? Certainly, our culture would say that Jesus is being unloving and intolerant here. And some Christians who are steeped in the culture might feel the same way. But if you don't get what Jesus says in this chapter, you don't understand it, you have a problem with it, you really have a problem with the justice of God. That's all he's reflecting. And perhaps you need to get to know God better as he really is revealed in his word. Perhaps you need to get to know, as Paul says in Romans 11:22, the kindness and the severity of God. There's more to say on that, but what I want to do actually now to get things started is read through all 7 woes. It's going to take some time. This is a bit laborious, but I want you to see and feel the forest amidst the trees. We typically spend all our time looking at one tree, and there's much to see, but first I think we need to see the big picture, feel the weight of this prophetic indictment, which just was all came at once, and this will help frame the words of Jesus overall. So follow along. We're going to read 13. We'll stop at 33, read through these seven woes. Don't get lost. Try and stay with me. We're going to read through all of this at once. So let's do that. Matthew 23, verse 13. The Lord says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Verse 23, "Now, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" We can stop there. So what do you think? What is your impression? Do these words of Jesus shock you, surprise you? Is this too harsh, unloving? Now, to a degree, Matthew 23 does represent a type of tonal shift in the teaching of Jesus, because so far in Matthew's gospel, we've gone verse by verse, how have we seen Jesus? Well, he shows up and he does good. He works signs and wonders. He heals the sick. He cures the blind. He's just caring for the least of these. And meanwhile, he's teaching words of life, these messages on discipleship and forgiveness. He is a minister of love. Then you get to Matthew 23, and Jesus unloads on Israel's religious leaders, calling them hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs, lawless serpents, vipers, and murderers of the prophets. But at the same time, this is not actually new. Jesus has spoken like this before. Back in Matthew 11, Jesus pronounced a series of woes, not upon the leaders, but upon the unbelieving cities of Galilee, where he performed all of his signs and wonders, but they didn't believe in him. So he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, so on and so forth. And over in Luke chapter 6, which records the Sermon on the Plain, which I believe is different than the Sermon on the Mount, but nonetheless, Jesus issues four Beatitudes, pronouncements of blessing. But in Luke 6, he also adds to that four words of woe, or pronouncements of curse. Point is, Jesus came, and he always spoke the mind of God, the will of God. He always spoke truth. He did so in love, but unlike most, the fear of man did not muzzle him from speaking truth. Like a bold prophet, he would say what is true, what is right. And if that offended people, and it did greatly offend people, is that because Jesus is in the wrong or they're in the wrong? And is the solution for Jesus to repent of his harsh speech or for these people to repent of their evil deeds? Who's in the wrong here? Jesus for speaking like this or the people for acting like this? Like I said, this morning we're going to do an extended introduction to these seven woes before we actually get into them, just to help you understand and even appreciate this message of Jesus. So the next step then is to grasp this concept of woe. Like, what is that? What does that mean? To pronounce woe, to utter these words of woe. What is that? The Greek word is oue, and it's almost a wail in itself. It's an interjection of grief or indignation. It's not a verb. It's an exclamatory particle, and it's directed at someone or something. It's either going to be a pronouncement or a denouncement of some great evil. So think lamentation or condemnation. Sometimes in response to a great evil, you would utter woe as a form of lamentation, an outpouring of grief or pain. So in the next chapter, Matthew 24:19, we see in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord says, woe to those who are pregnant or nursing in those days, speaking of the tribulation. He's not cursing them. He's just lamenting the fact that those people are going to suffer so much grief in those days. Woe to them. Lament. But other times, though, woe is used to express condemnation, where you're not just pronouncing something, you're denouncing something, where you see a great evil, you condemn it, you even pronounce judgment upon it. And all of this is completely in line with the Old Testament prophets. You got a problem with Matthew 23, you have a problem with almost all of the prophets. They did the same thing. They would frequently deliver woes or oracles of judgment. They would indict Israel for their spiritual condition and the peril it was bringing upon them, and declare that judgment is on the way. So the most famous example is Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah pronounces six woes upon Israel for their wickedness. One of them well known, Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and so forth. Habakkuk 2, the same thing, many prophets. So when it comes to Jesus here in Matthew 23, it's important that you recognize he is speaking prophetically, just like the Old Testament prophets. Jesus was more than a prophet, but he was a prophet, able to speak with moral clarity and divine authority, declaring what God himself thinks about those who are wicked. And again, if you have a problem with this, you're going to need to take that up with God. Because it sounds like you have a problem with God himself judging the wicked, and the Lord is merely expressing God's own verdict on the wicked. But God is a perfectly just judge. It is right and righteous for him to judge the wicked. If he never did so, if he never confronted and judged evil and righted wrongs, then you'd have a real problem of evil. God ends the problem of evil when he judges. But his name and glory are vindicated in his just judgments. And yes, while God's judgment falls upon all those who do not repent, these words of woe are typically reserved for those who have sunken into the depths of depravity and refuse to repent. So just how do you feel about sexual predators and human traffickers? How do you feel about scammers who trick retired widows out of their life savings, leave them destitute? Like, how opposed to those evils are you? A little or all the way? How much tolerance do you have for such evil? I would hope none. You despise such evildoers who prey on others. There is such a thing as a righteous indignation at such evil. As for us, we must be humble because all of us are sinners to some degree, but God is not, nor is Christ. He's perfectly righteous, the only one qualified to judge. And lest you forget, John 5:22 says that the Father has handed all judgment to the Son, that Jesus is Savior. He is also judge. The same Savior, Jesus, is the final judge of all humanity. And while the Lord hates all sin, woe especially to those who call evil good, and woe especially to wicked shepherds who tear apart God's flock. There's a special wrath being reserved here. God reserves a special wrath for spiritual scammers, those who trick people, deceive them, and drain away, you might say, their eternal life, leaving them destitute and bound only for hell. Nothing draws out the righteous indignation of the Lord like hypocritical false teachers, spiritually murdering God's flock, actively keeping them out of the kingdom. And that is precisely what the religious leaders of Israel were doing. And really, for the Lord to see these wolves in sheep's clothing just tearing up the flock and laying waste, and for him to say nothing about that in the name of tolerance, would actually be a form of wicked indifference on his part for the people. No, Jesus does have compassion on the people, a true love for the lost, and he speaks these words for their good. If you remember, the audience of these woes is the crowds. The Pharisees have left. This is now directed at the crowds and his disciples, that they might open their eyes. And don't forget, the same Jesus who speaks such harsh words of woe upon Israel and her leaders also weeps over them, showing not hatred but godly grief. In fact, Matthew 23, this chapter ends with lamentation. Down in verse 37, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Now, as one final word, just by way of introduction to this chapter, are these woes final verdicts of judgment with no more possibility of repentance? This is effectively, your doom is sealed, or is repentance still available? And the answer is that repentance is always implicit in the issuing of woes, meaning it's while a person is breathing and alive, there's still chance to repent. Part of the purpose of the prophetic woes in the Old Testament was to issue the strongest wake-up call to the people that they might open their eyes, repent, return to God. But at the same time, so yes, technically were possible for any to repent, but you also must understand that these woes reflect how a serious hardening of hearts has already taken place. These woes always deal with people who have already refused countless calls to repent. So now they're at the place where God's judgment is on the march. Has not arrived yet, but the army has left and it's on the way. It's coming. The time is very short. You had better repent immediately because doom is right around the corner. Sadly, though, such repentance is rare. Of course, God's grace can break any hardened heart. Those miracles exist, but ordinarily, when a person gets to this level of hardness, it does reflect the fact that God has, chances are, already handed them over to their sin and depravity, like in Romans 1. In many cases, their doom is effectively sealed. Just imagine a person finding one of those deep underground mines used to store radioactive waste, if they could. And as they enter, sign after sign is telling them, turn back. Immense danger ahead. You must turn back. Sign after sign, and they just ignore all the signs. Keep going down the mine, deeper and deeper. Eventually, they find doors and barricaded concrete and just obstructions. Won't let them proceed. They blast through them. They will not be deterred. Every obstruction, they blast through. So when a person's that determined, what's left for them? They will listen to nothing. Eventually, the warning signs change shape the further you get into the mine, and they start just announcing doom. Like, you're doomed. You've made it this far, you're doomed. You're already dead by radiation poisoning. You did not listen. And look, God can convert the dead. He can raise the dead. There are a few Sauls who are that far gone and who are rescued by grace and turn into Pauls. It does happen. But how often did Israel heed the call of God to repent? Not very often. The same goes for Israel's religious leaders in this day. They're especially far gone, and they, above all, have rejected the clearest, strongest signs of them all. Which are what? That the literal signs and wonders of the Messiah in the flesh. His person, his work, they saw him, they spoke with him, they saw his miracles. They had the loudest, strongest signs, but they did not heed them. Instead, they've even accused him of having a demon and working those signs by the power of Satan. So what is left for people that far gone? Woe unto them. Jesus now pronounces woe upon these leaders for their spiritual crimes against humanity. And most of all, rejecting the Messiah and making other people do the same. And so God's judgment is being announced. It's on the march. It's not here yet, but it's coming. It's on the march. What will you do? What will the leaders do? What will the people do? Will anyone open their eyes? We will learn what the future holds in Matthew 24 and 25 when the army of God arrives, you might say. But for now, that's enough by way of extended introduction to this chapter. I hope that helps orient you a little bit more to this very unique and strong chapter. It does need to be treated with care, but with the rest of our time now, which is brief, we're going to look at just the opening pair. Let's get into these woes as we do start looking at the trees. The opening pair primarily serves as the overall indictment on Israel's leaders, that they are guilty of spiritual murder. By their false teaching, not only do they bar the gates of heaven, keeping people out, but then they lead people, they funnel people right into hell. And if you continue to follow them, or those like them, that's where you will end up as well. And what Jesus says about these false teachers here in Matthew 23 certainly serves as a model for all false teachers in all ages. The danger remains. Their character is unchanged. The tactic is unchanged. False teaching always appears new, a new shape, but Satan's schemes are old. And so we would all do well then to heed the warning in these first two woes, that we might open our eyes and ensure that we're not the ones being deceived and led astray by a false gospel. The ever-present damning danger of false teachers needs to be taken seriously. The Lord says so and thinks so. That's enough for us. So first two woes. Woe to the door shutters, you might say, to summarize verse 13. Woe to the door shutters. Back up to verse 13. He says first, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. And I said before, woe, it's not a verb, it's an exclamatory particle. It's always directed at someone or something. Here he says, woe to you. But he clarifies, scribes and Pharisees. Each time, same object of woe, scribes, Pharisees. These were the local synagogue leaders, the de facto spiritual shepherds of Israel in that day. They're the ones responsible with leading and feeding God's people with his word, leading them right to the door of the kingdom. We've said enough on the background of the scribes and the Pharisees in weeks past. We're not going to redo that now. But suffice it to say, they did not feed the flock. They fleeced the flock and fattened themselves off the flock. And meanwhile, they themselves did not even practice what they preached, whereas the Lord calls them hypocrites, which he will likewise repeat. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You saw that time and time again. This is the pretender, the fraud, the phony, those who wear a mask of virtue and godliness, but it only conceals their true character of lawlessness and wickedness. Such religious hypocrisy, which we likewise saw last week, is bad enough. Jesus could stop here. He could merely announce, woe to you hypocrites. And that would be enough of an indictment. But the Lord feels compelled to lay out formal charges against them, giving evidence of their hypocrisy and spiritual deadness. It's not enough just to call them hypocrites. If the people, again, the audience is the people, if they're going to have their eyes open to see their leaders for the danger they really are, there has to be some unmasking of these spiritual leaders with specifics, much like Luther did when he peeled the veil of the Catholic priesthood in Rome. Now, on the later woes, we see very specific examples of their hypocrisy. The first two, though, are different. They stand apart. They may be the most important ones because, again, they give that overall indictment. The charge is spiritual murder, actively deceiving people, leading them to hell. So in verse 13, Jesus says that they shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. It's their first problem. They shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. The word for shut, normally used of closed doors. More literally, it says that they shut the kingdom in front of people. Like someone happens to draw near to the door of the kingdom, they run over and slam it in their face. You're not going in there. Present tense participles and imperatives are used throughout, indicating this is just the ongoing. Anytime anyone comes close to the door, it's just slammed shut. Yet, they themselves are not even in the kingdom. The scribes and Pharisees believe they were first in line, which may be true, it's just you're in the wrong line. You found the wrong line. Jesus says, for you do not enter in yourselves. They don't even know God. Surely there would have been gasps among the people. Like, how can you say this? Look how religious these men are. These are the clergy we're talking about, right? But the truth is that they're on the wrong way. And so what does that mean for all who follow them? That they're headed the wrong way too. You're actually not on the narrow path that leads to life. You've happened on the broad path that leads to destruction. You've followed the wrong people. They've been deceived. They're actually headed away from God. We can actually imagine this happening today. A group of hikers finding themselves in unfamiliar wilderness. They've kind of lost the trail. They don't really know where they are. But then they encounter another hiker. This guy looks like a total pro. He only has like the top of the line, most expensive gear. He's incredibly fit, muscular. He talks like an expert. He's assertive. He's confident. He claims he knows this trail. He's done this path many times. And so this group decides, well, we better follow this guy. We don't know where we're going. So they follow him, but then hours go by. And eventually the trail disappears. It's getting dark. Supplies are running low. They were not prepared to spend the night. They don't have the equipment for it. And sooner or later, it dawns on them, this guy actually did not know the way. He was a phony. He was a fraud. Now they're deeply lost. They're even more lost, and they're in real trouble. But don't confuse appearance and confidence with expertise. That's how all false teachers operate. But as Jesus said of them in Matthew 15, 14, they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. These religious leaders were meant to be porters for the kingdom, one commentator said. A great image, like, hey, let me take your bags. Let me lead you right there. Follow me. I'll help you on your way. Let me take you right to the door of the kingdom for free. This is not for money. This is a burden for lost souls. That was meant to be their job. But no, whereas they made a pretty penny, they led people to the wrong door. How exactly did they do this? How did the Pharisees keep people out of the kingdom? That's the Lord's indictment. They've shut people out. How? And this is active. They were actively doing something to keep people out. What was it? The main answer is simply that they rejected the door itself, Jesus, the Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:14, Jesus says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And what do you know? Jesus himself is the narrow way. He is that narrow gate. He is the door, which he says in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The Pharisees especially should have been like John the Baptist, heralds of the Messiah. Like, hey, everyone, good news. Messiah has come. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. You go follow him. He must increase, I must decrease. You go seek the Savior. You guys follow Jesus now. You don't need us anymore. There should have been heralds ushering people to the Messiah, but they did pretty much the opposite. Whereas Jesus came working signs and wonders that testified of his deity and messiahship, they took every opportunity to tear Jesus down and to contradict everything he said and did. Many examples, but the top example is in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus heals this deaf or this blind, mute, demon-possessed man. Like blind and mute, a terrible life, demon-possessed. Jesus frees him and heals him. Just think about that miracle, how amazing that would be, a blind mute freed and healed. And the people were amazed. Where Matthew 12, 23 says, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Meaning Messiah. And of course, they were coming to the right conclusion. They were right at the door like, this is something. What do we make of this? Can he be the son of David? Right at the door. Like, yeah, well, no duh, of course. What else? What other conclusion is there? But the very next verse says, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, Satan. And just slam that door shut right in the faces of those people who were right there. These people were earnest, well-meaning. You might even call them seekers. But the religious leaders had this spiritual and social death grip on them. Like, you don't want to be ostracized in the community. You don't want to be excommunicated from the synagogue, do you? Later, they started doing that. If you were with Jesus, you were excommunicated from the synagogue. They forbid people from confessing Jesus as the Christ. And so this is how they actively barred the gates of heaven from people. We're not allowing them to even think, entertain the thought that this Jesus could be the Christ. Elsewhere, Jesus said of them that they are like their father, the devil, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And you remember the parable of the sower, where just as the devil snatches away the seed of the gospel sown by the side of the road that it might not implant any hearts, they do the same thing. They are the tools of Satan snatching away the seed of the gospel that it might not implant anyone's hearts. So Jesus very rightly says, woe to the door shutters. Secondly, woe to the misleaders. Woe to the misleaders. This comes in verse 15, but quickly, a note on verse 14. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Now, your Bible might not have verse 14, or it might be in brackets with a little note saying not found in earlier manuscripts. I can only give you the quick explanation, though we've done longer elsewhere. But when the Bible was translated into English in the King James Version, they used what was known as the Textus Receptus, which was a collection of mostly medieval Greek manuscripts. And those medieval manuscripts had verse 14 in Matthew's Gospel. But later English translators, like for the NASB or ESV, used much more ancient, reliable Greek manuscripts, none of which have verse 14 in Matthew's Gospel. Verse 14 itself really is basically the same as Mark 14, verse 12, verse 40, Luke 20, verse 47. So this is a real saying of Jesus. He said this in Mark and in Luke. Most likely, some medieval scribe took a marginal note and put it in the text on accident, on purpose, who knows, happened in the Middle Ages. Either way, this teaching is legitimate. It's just not part of the seven woes recorded by Matthew himself given to the church. So we won't spend too much time on it. If you want to learn more about how the Pharisees did indeed devour widows' houses and how they did make long prayers for a pretense, get the Mark 12:40 sermon and knock yourself out. For now, we'll move on to the second woe recorded by Matthew. That's verse 15. And so for Matthew's gospel, originally this was intended as the second woe. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Now, I'd say there's loose pairings to these woes. And this one is kind of like the other side of the coin of verse 13. Verse 13, it's bad enough that they're actively keeping people out of heaven, but on the other side, they're funneling people into hell. They're leading them away and into hell. Jesus says they travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. Proselyte is the word for convert, but it does mean foreigner, so this is the Gentile convert. Now, you might have the impression that, like, wait, I thought Pharisees hated Gentiles. They called them dogs. They refused to come into contact with them. They're unclean. So why this sudden evangelistic zeal? And that is true. They were incredibly prejudiced against the Gentiles. They had little love for the heathens. But there was a real evangelistic movement among the Jews in the first century. But not as you think, not for the right reasons. It was not for the glory of God or the souls of men, but for the glory of man. So by the time of Christ, there had become the wide circulation of the Hebrew scriptures in Greek, called the Septuagint, which means now, and Greek was a common language, that means all people could now actually hear and understand the Old Testament. At the same time, many synagogues became open and allowed Gentiles to enter. So this resulted in a couple hundred years before Christ, more and more Gentiles hearing about the God of the Bible. And many were moved, like, could there really be just one God? And there were some Gentiles who abandoned their pagan practices and started believing in the God of the Bible, Yahweh. You see examples of this all throughout the New Testament. One key example, in the book of Acts, for example, there is a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. Acts 10:2, this is a Roman, describes him as a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. He's a Gentile. Many examples in Acts where Gentiles are called, they're called God-fearing Gentiles or worshipers of God or devout. These were Gentiles who believed in Yahweh. Some of these Gentiles came to worship Israel's God, but they stopped short of fully observing Judaism. But a rare few converted all the way, where they embraced, you know, all the rituals, the feasts, the laws. They even got circumcised. They were accepted into the Jewish community and received a Jewish name. They went all the way. And those were the converts the Pharisees sought. Why? As a prize. They were not concerned for lost souls. They would travel sea and land, indicating they left the borders of Palestine, but don't think of them going on a missions trip like you might, where you're evangelizing to everybody in the street corner, preaching to the crowd. There's no record of them doing that. Rather, they would travel to a distant city and go to the synagogue there, where there had been reports of God-fearing Gentiles, so as to convert those Gentiles all the way, bring them all the way in. And they weren't really seeking converts to Judaism, but Pharisaism. They were making disciples of themselves. And if they could actually pull this off, what a feather in the cap. Look how great they are. They took this filthy Gentile and made him a full-fledged, hair-splitting Pharisee. It's quite the boast. These Pharisees are not on the way of the Lord. They're not interested in making disciples of God, only self. And when they succeeded, they made the guy twice as much a son of hell. That's what Jesus says in verse 15. That's hyperbole, but it's likely indicating that when a God-fearing Gentile fully converted to Pharisaism, they went overboard, meaning they pursued legalism with zeal, like they have to prove themselves, and so they would at times surpass the Pharisee or the scribe who converted them. But this only made them more lost. You can see how this is like spiritual murder. Think of someone who's lost. They're broken in sin. They're searching for God. If only someone could show them the way. If only someone could guide them, answer their questions. But then they find the wrong guide who leads them to a false salvation and a false assurance of salvation. That is the most tragic thing, because now they're doubly damned. They believe that they have been cured, made well, when they're still deadly sick. But they think they're right. This is what happens to many people today who seek the Lord but get captured and caught up with counterfeit Christian cults like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses. And while we found in verse 13 that the Pharisees kept people out of the kingdom by denying the Christ, in verse 15, they lead people into hell by their false gospel of works righteousness. They taught that you can be justified or made right with God by the works of the law. Just keep the traditions, the rituals, the laws. And in its core, it's the same as every religion. Every religion, same answer. This is why they all shut people out of God's kingdom. They contend that man's problem with God can be solved by man. You just need to do more. Try harder. Be better. Do these things. They just fail to see the height of God's holiness, the depth of our sinfulness, where really the only hope any of us have is not law, grace. In fact, quickly turn to Romans chapter 3 to see this for yourselves again. This is this gospel of grace, what Christ taught, what the Apostle Paul wrote about, this very same gospel that was rediscovered by Luther all those years later while reading Romans 3, these verses. Romans 3:20 says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." It's not saving you, it's showing you you need salvation. Adding verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But verse 24, "being justified, made right, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. For we maintain," down to verse 28, "we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." How you live matters, your righteous deeds matter after you come to faith. They're the expression of it. They don't make you right with God. All the religions of man can do is offer you some reform and maybe a better life here to a degree, but to what end? It's all just polishing the bronze in the Titanic, as has been said. They can't deal with your sin or restore your soul before God. The only way is Christ's way, his gospel of grace, where God sent his son Christ to die, to redeem lost sinners, to pay for their sins, so that as now a free grace gift, he might offer them total pardon and full reconciliation. Come on in, the door's open. And they receive that offer by faith in Christ alone. Now pray your eyes have been opened to behold this Jesus for who he is. He is the Messiah, the way, the truth, the life, the only door to the kingdom. So heed his call to deny self. Follow him. Don't follow me or anyone. Follow him. The threat of false teaching is real. It always has been. Many still get led astray. There'll be much more to say about that in weeks to come. But as for you right now, what do we do with a text like this? I think for you right now, maybe the best thing you can do in reflection is to simply, truly, deeply know and cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the true message of his salvation, the way that was announced by him and his apostles in his word, that the way to God is open and it's not found by the works of the law. It comes, it's open as a gift of God's grace alone. It was paved by the finished work of Christ alone. And you enter, you receive it by faith in that Christ. Trust in him alone. You follow him by faith, not works. This gospel, Romans 1:16 says, is the power of God for salvation. And so this gospel is what unlocks the door to the kingdom still. This is how you open the way for others by this gospel message, the right gospel message. Over in Luke 11, Jesus pronounced another woe on the Pharisees. It's another one. Luke 11:52. He says, "Woe to you lawyers," that's the scribes, "for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." What is this key of knowledge? Taking away the key. It is the word of God, but chiefly the message of salvation, the narrow way of salvation. It's just like Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:15. We're talking about, he says, the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's the gospel, that opens the door and paves the way. The way is open, the Messiah is unveiled, and all the scriptures attest he is the way. But the scribes and Pharisees took that treasure, buried it, threw away the key. They twisted and distorted God's word with their faulty interpretation. Then they buried God's word under their tradition. Their way is false. And many do the same today. All manner of cults, worldviews, false religions. Be discerning. But the best thing, the best way to do that is to simply know the truth and cling to the truth, this gospel. And speaking of keys, remember in Matthew 16:19, Jesus tells Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In our deep study of that passage, we found those keys were not just given to Peter or to future popes. They were given to the apostles collectively and later to the whole church. Peter in 1 Peter 2 calls us, the church, a holy priesthood. Later, we are a royal priesthood. We're a kingdom of priests, he says, where each one of us is to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And each one of us is to testify, proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's a job for every priest in this kingdom, all of us. And so for you, by sharing or preaching the gospel, you can effectively open the door to the kingdom. And with God's authority, you can recognize entrance to those who believe and warn of judgment to those who don't. So you need to understand this work and partake in this work. That God left the church on earth to be a type of embassy between two kingdoms. An embassy of his kingdom, kingdom of God, here on earth, the kingdom of the world. And God's kingdom is coming. It is to a degree broken into the world, but it will fully break in and overtake this world, which means certain judgment for all who are not citizens. But the church is left as an embassy to warn that judgment is coming. But good news, salvation came first, and the door is open. All may enter in. Just come on in. Follow Christ. Enter his church, his people. Be made citizens of his kingdom, and he is the only way. If that's true, if the church is to be like this embassy of God's kingdom on earth, that makes all believers ambassadors, not just popes and priests or elders and pastors, but like 2 Corinthians 5 says, all of us were given a ministry of reconciliation, and thereby we all are made ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and he is. And so, at the very least, share the Spirit of Christ this morning, where you function now as his ambassador. You're the one who speaks the truth and love to the world, which includes some warning of judgment to come, but the offer of salvation. You lead people right to the door. You be that usher, that herald of Christ, pointing all people to him. Don't shut people out. And I trust you would never do so on purpose. You would never tell people, don't follow Jesus. But how often do you inadvertently shut people out by shutting yourself up, where the fear of man muzzles you and keeps you from saying anything, where you don't use the keys and you effectively shut people out by your fear and silence? But no, you pray for supernatural boldness. You seek gospel clarity so that by the power of his Spirit, you might be that herald, both of warning and of promise of this Savior's coming kingdom. Let's pray for that boldness and clarity right now. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for the gospel this morning. Always clear in your scriptures, your truth revealed. He didn't have to even open the way. Lost in sin, we were bound for judgment. You would be perfectly just to leave us all on the way of sin, leading to perdition, to hell, to know your wrath in which you would be glorified, but your love and great mercy led you to open a way, a gift, to be brought back to our God who made us, that we can know life with God again. That way was paved, came at a price to pave a way back to you. came at the price of the precious, perfect life of the Son of God, this Christ, the perfect God-man, who didn't just teach, but lived and died and rose to open this way, the way that comes with the total forgiveness of our sins, all those get checked at the door, never to follow us again. And you offer and open up this way to all by faith, all who repent and believe might enter in. As for us, you call us now to be heralds of this kingdom. I pray we have found it by our own faith. Indeed, any here, we often pray that you would open their eyes right now to see the way, to see their sin, to see it sinking them, to know the army of wrath is on the march, that they can enter and be free and saved today. And then turn us all into heralds. We have this flesh. We still seek self-preservation and comfort, and it's easy for us to be silenced, to muzzle ourselves out of fear, and effectively be a Pharisee, to shut people out. I pray you convict us, though. Not guilt, but conviction. We need the Spirit's conviction and a greater love for you and for the lost. It's okay to endure a little suffering, a little shame of the world. Christ did, that others might know the way and at least be told, there it is. And the way is Christ. His name is Jesus. So embolden your people, embolden us now. Give us all gospel clarity, where some would even be convicted to know your word more and to understand the message better, that they just might be faithful heralds, something we only do now in this age. So may we, your church, be found faithful to represent Christ, our great God and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.